We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 this morning, Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52 this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to kind of dive right on in. This is the second week of Paul and Barnabas being in Antioch, Poseida on their first missionary journey. So this is right in the middle of what is modern-day central Turkey, and they preached last week. It was a sermon, the sermon that I spoke to you about on Easter Sunday, and Paul preached this sermon to these people, and they were overjoyed to hear what was said to them about Jesus and about the gospel, and they begged for Paul and Barnabas to come and speak to them again about these things. And so where we're going to pick up this morning is a massive crowd, lots and lots of people. It says almost the entire city shows up to hear what Paul and Barnabas have to say the next week. That is a work of God's Spirit. When you come to town and you say something about Jesus, and everybody wants to hear about Jesus because God is working to bring people to himself. So let's stand to honor the Lord as we read his word this morning from Acts chapter 13, 44 through 52. Acts 13, 44 through 52. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. All right. Well, our passage this morning begins again with preaching. Preaching is such a constant theme throughout the book of Acts that the Lord sends out missionaries to preach the gospel, to preach the word of the Lord. And that is what it says here in verse 44. What were they preaching? They were preaching the word of the Lord. Now, this means many things. The word of the Lord begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This idea that Christ Jesus has come, that he has been crucified, buried, risen again, and that our sins might be forgiven through repentance, turning away from who we once were, believing in Christ Jesus, receiving this pardon of sins. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know that the word of the Lord also includes the rest of the Great Commission, which is to teach them all that I have commanded you, that we might start at the gospel and grow up in Jesus Christ and learn all of what it means to follow after Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Christ Jesus. And so Paul is preaching and teaching to the people. But as they are excited, the Jewish leaders, similar to Jesus's day, they are jealous of him. They speak openly in contradiction to him. They are reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas speak against these Jews boldly. And they tell them, "You have rejected the things of God, and because of that, you have been thrust aside by God, and you are unworthy of eternal life. And because of this, our message and our focus is turning to non-Jewish people, to Gentile people." And he quotes this very important Old Testament verse. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He says in verse 47, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." We're going to camp out on this verse this morning, this and verse 48. As there are two very important verses here related to the missionary enterprise of the church and God's sovereignty in that missionary enterprise. It says that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You're bringing something, this message of salvation that must be told, it must be spoken. This is the summary of the great missionary enterprise. It was foretold by Isaiah long ago. This was not happening with the people of Israel. They were not sending missionaries out to foreign places to talk to them about the salvation of God. But this is accomplished in Jesus Christ, that sins might be forgiven. Atonement is made for our sins, and Christ has risen from the dead and has commanded, as we see in this passage. Verse 47, what does Paul say? The Lord has commanded us to go and say these things and go do these things. They are not here because they thought this was a good idea or something that was interesting that the church came up with, but they were commanded by God to go bring this light of salvation to the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas are the first missionaries, the first to go out intentionally to preach the gospel to those of a non-Jewish origin that they might understand and believe in Christ as their Savior. And this enterprise has been unbroken from that time down to where we are now, with countless people out in the mission field to foreign, unreached people, declaring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. People like Paul and Barnabas, who have also been called by God's Spirit, sent out by the church because they feel commanded by God to go and do these things. And by this, the gospel has spread throughout the world. There are still unreached peoples, but it is broadly spread. Some people think that Christianity is a Western thing, and you're sadly mistaken. It began here in Jerusalem, is spread out. We are the beneficiaries of past missionaries that came and preached the gospel to people in our area. And now we have the opportunity and privilege of sending others to other places to preach the gospel that they also might hear these things. Paul and Barnabas are the means by which God is accomplishing his end, which is the salvation of the lost. Every great work has means to an end. No end is accomplished without means. And so the means by which God is bringing people to salvation is missionaries going to people and physically and literally preaching the gospel to them, that they might hear the name of Jesus, that they might understand what has been done for them, that they might benefit from these things through the salvation of God. As they are going into this place in central Turkey, they are doing what all missionaries do. They are preaching gospel truth to a polytheistic or pluralistic multicultural situation. When they are preaching the gospel in this place, they are encountering those who believe in Roman gods, mythology of the Romans, cultural Roman morality of violence and sexual debauchery and idolatry and the philosophies of that time. We'll see directly this next week as they preach and do something miraculous by God's power, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, and they try to sacrifice to them. They are very much in the middle of a pagan society. And into that pagan society, they are preaching monotheism, that there is one and only one true and living God. They're speaking to them the name of Jesus, he who has been crucified, buried, and risen again from the dead. They're calling these people sinners, and they're calling them to repentance, that they might turn away from their old way of life and turn to Jesus Christ. They're speaking to them of heaven and of hell and the kingdom of God and judgment, and they're talking to them about the church. The church as a community of Christians, the body of Christ, a new way of relating to each other in the way that God is working in the world. Above all things, they are telling these people that Jesus is to be worshipped and glorified as the one Savior of all people everywhere. The Lord Jesus is the one Savior of the world. The scriptures are very clear that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the missionary enterprise of going out and declaring the salvation of Jesus is so important, because it should involve no mixing, no adding. We are not taking Jesus and adding him to the Roman pantheon of gods and saying he is one God amidst these various other gods. No, he is the one true living God. These others are myths and creations of human beings. There is no adding, there is no mixing. This is a great temptation to missionaries down to our day, that the gospel is just too hard. Going into a foreign people and calling for them to repent and telling them that God is going to judge them is too much. So we need to take the edge off all these things and just give them a little bit of Jesus and mix it with their culture, and maybe eventually it will become palatable to them. But that is not what Paul and Barnabas did, and that is not what any true missionary ever does. Well, before we go on, because we're going to pick back up and keep talking about the missionary enterprise, and eventually we're going to talk about William Carey, which I'm very excited about. But we have to talk about this in relation to verse 48, because 48 is a powerful verse. Verse 48 is the summary of the entire chapter. All that has happened in chapter 13, all this preaching and teaching, all these people coming to salvation is summarized by verse 38. In verse 48. But verse 48 is not an easy verse. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. This is the way in which every person that truly comes to salvation, their response to the salvation of God is joy. I've been forgiven of my sins. I want to worship the Lord. I want to make much of him. But the summary of all of this preaching and teaching and response says this: as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, that is a statement that is very plain and intentional. Luke put this statement in the scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to learn and understand what God is doing in this situation, and it's not something that we can ignore. It would be easy to read past this and say, wow, that's an offensive or difficult statement to me, and for me to simply skip that from the pulpit, and then you think that, well, that really doesn't have any importance, so I guess that's why Pastor Vic skipped it. No, it does have importance, and that's why Luke put it in here. He put it in here to sum up what has happened in this time and situation. The word appointed is the hard word in that verse, because it's a simple, straightforward word. It's translated in some Bibles as appointed and other Bibles as ordained, but they are both synonyms. And both of those are synonyms for the word chosen, which is used so many other places in the scripture. A person who is appointed to something is put in that place by authority. A person that is appointed to a position or appointed to an office is chosen to fill that office and put in that office by the authority of a person who has the authority to put them there. An event that is ordained is an event that comes to pass by the authority of one who has the ability to create that situation and then bring it to pass. And so what is being said here by Luke is that those who have come to salvation have come to that place by the sovereign working of the Lord in bringing them to salvation. Those who believed did not believe because of their own condition of heart. And this is vitally important. Those that believed did not believe because they were smarter than other people in the audience. They did not believe because they listened better than other people. They did not believe because they were more godly or more morally close to the Lord. And so that's why they believed. The nature of all human beings' hearts before salvation start in the same place. We're desperately sinful and desperately wicked in the way that we begin before God. The difference was whose heart was illuminated by the grace of God. Something that is very important for this preaching occasion and every preaching occasion, whether it be in this country or the missionary enterprise of preaching the gospel abroad. The same thing happens every time. When the gospel that is truly from the scriptures is preached and people are called to believe in Jesus and to repent of their sins, some will receive the justice of God. Some will receive the mercy of God, but none will receive injustice from God. This is very important. Some will receive justice. Some will receive mercy. And none will receive unjust or unfair treatment from God. The number one response to verses like this and many others of them like this in the scripture is that this is not fair or this is somehow unjust. And you need to understand what you're saying about God when you say that. That God is going to give injustice or treat certain people unfairly. And nothing could be further from the truth. God could give all of us justice, what we deserve for our sin. But he is merciful, and because of that, he extends his mercy to many. God's merciful and yet sovereign will is the cause of our salvation. No Christian ever came to repentance in Jesus Christ because of their own worthiness, or because of their own intelligence, or because of their own merit. We don't come here to celebrate ourselves, to say, man, I am so glad I was so whatever, and that's why I am here. We're here to sing praises to Christ Jesus because every earnest Christian knows that it was nothing of their own merit or their own worthiness or their own intelligence that brought them to God. God is not obligated to show mercy to rebellious sinners. This is the opposite of grace. Grace is by definition favor that we don't deserve. If you deserved it or God was obligated to give it to you, it would not be grace. And so these words matter, and we need to think carefully about these things. It is absolutely biblically true that salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. We do not deserve it in any way. People then, people now, those of you here that do not believe in Christ as your Savior, you live in open rebellion to God. You go from bad to worse. You sin in body and in mind and with both hands. You call good evil. You may be forced for a time to turn away from sin because of the circumstances of your life, but because of the nature of your heart, you will return to it and you will return worse than you did before. And this is what it means to be an unbeliever and in bondage to sin and death. It is only by the intentional and appointed love and mercy of God that anyone is born again. That the first action of God to strike our heart and to change our heart comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And after God's Spirit has worked upon us, we respond. We're getting to this. The intentional, real actions of human beings. That you repent of your sins and believed. Every person who is a Christian here has intentionally and by an act of your will repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I want to stop for a moment and try to consider these things with some right conclusions. There's four things I want to mention to you related to these two things. How do we begin to square the great missionary enterprise of at great personal sacrifice going to distant lands to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and call people to repentance? And also look at what the Bible says about God calling people to himself according to his purposes and will. The four things are this. First, theology. Theology. Theology is the study of God. And theology, or what we understand about God, comes to us from his word. It comes to us by revelation. We can know nothing about God that God does not reveal to us himself. We cannot press our way up into God and learn about him if he does not make himself known to us. God has made himself known to us according to his word. His person and works are revealed there. The role of theology is to affirm what we learn about God in the Bible. Let me say that one more time. The role of theology is to affirm what we learn about God in the Bible. When we find and learn something about God in the Scriptures, we are learning and trying to inculcate that into our thinking. We are building a worldview that has God at the center of it. Every Christian has a worldview with God at the center of their life. And this is distinctly different from philosophy. Philosophy is the thoughts of human beings trying to create meaning of life. And if you've spent much time in the philosophy section of a bookstore, you'll get frustrated very quickly. Because human beings trying to put their thoughts together to create meaning of life apart from God is foolishness. Anthropology is the working out and recording of the ways of humanity. Sociology is the study of social structures of humanity, which I actually put the religions of human beings in the sociology category. They're trying to create meaning in life by creating religious structures that often relate to their societies, and these things reflect their societies, which is just like Roman mythology, which these folks were dealing with in Paul's time. They were a series of gods, little g, that looked very much like Romans, but with superpowers. And that was the mythology of their day. They created a religion out of their society. Theology is not like this. It is a mark of the authenticity of Christianity that biblical theology looks so different than what any human being would create on their own, which goes to the next step. We have theology, then we have the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture relates to us submitting to what we find and learn about God in Scripture. This is the nature of authority. Authority means that we will submit ourselves to things that we don't understand, we don't necessarily like, or cannot see the end of. This is true in every family that's raising kids in this church right now. When you have kids, you are in authority because God has given you authority over them. And just because your little ones don't understand what you're saying, it doesn't matter. Son or daughter, you are under my authority, and I'm telling you to do this. And if you don't do this, there's going to be some discipline that comes to bear. It happens with teenagers as well, who are still under our authority. They can't see the purpose in what we are doing as a parent. But son or daughter, it doesn't matter if you don't see the purpose in what I'm telling you. You're under my authority, and you need to do what I'm telling you to do. Modern America is passionate. If it's not passionate for anything else, it is passionate about autonomy. What is autonomy? By definition, autonomy means a law unto oneself. I will answer to no one. No one is in authority over me. I am autonomous. I can go do and will do anything I want to do and face no consequences for it. Nothing could be further from the Bible. The Bible tells us that we live under the authority of God. And I can tell you that as you commit yourself to the study of Scripture, you will over and over and over find things that you don't understand, that you don't like, or that you may not be able to see the end of. And if you reject all of those things, you are not living under the authority of God or the Scriptures. We wrestle with these things. We labor to understand them. Which brings us to the third point, which is the point of paradox and mystery. Paradox and mystery. A paradox is when two things appear to contradict each other, but they do not contradict each other. Two things that we know are true in and of themselves, and we struggle to be able to reconcile those things. There are many paradoxes in the world, many paradoxes in science and in understanding who God is. One of the great paradoxes of science to me is the idea of the structure of an atom. So atoms are made up of electrons, neutrons, protons, and is almost entirely empty space. And yet you put together atoms into elements, and elements create solid objects. So how do you take something that is mostly empty space and you create a metal out of it? It's two things that we know are true, and trying to reconcile those two things together is nearly impossible. It is something that is mysterious, which takes us to the next place. Paradox, two truths that we struggle to reconcile together. Mystery, it's important to understand, is not the same thing as fiction. Fiction and mystery are not the same. A mystery, a true mystery, is something that is true, but I do not understand completely how it is working out because I don't have enough information about it. That's when they're reading the mystery novel, you're halfway through, you don't have enough information because they intentionally have not given you enough information to figure out what is going on here. Again, in the world of science, gravity is a mystery. Gravity is absolutely true. We can verify it dial it in exactly, you know, the force of it and do all kinds of scientific things in order to get spaceships to overcome gravity to get out into outer space. But the idea of why it is that a very large object creates a force that draws things to the center of it is completely mysterious. Why that is happening, we do not understand. The mystery of you as a living, breathing human being made up of countless little cells that have little processes that go on inside of them. You stack all those cells together, and then somehow you are animated as you is a mystery. It is the work of God that something that appears to be just biologically mechanical has so much more to it than that. We must make room in our thinking for paradox and mystery. People that will not make any room in their thinking for paradox and mystery struggle with the things of God. They want everything down on a piece of paper and clear and methodical. God will not submit to your demands to be made simple. God is God, and He speaks to us with kindness and mercy in revealing Himself to us. And the fourth thing is conclusions that we draw here. When we go through theology and authority and paradox and mystery, we will draw certain conclusions about God. And it is very important when we look specifically at what we're talking about here today that we always draw right conclusions about God as being holy and full of love, as being love, goodness, full of mercy and grace. If any of our conclusions about God lead us to believe that He is not full of mercy and grace, that He is not love, that He is not good, then we have erred in our thinking about God. When we put some of these pieces together concerning the missionary journey of Paul and statements made about preaching and teaching and how God is bringing people to Himself, what we definitely see is that missionaries are not going out in search of people that are the smartest, that are the most literate, that are the most noble in their character, and things like this, so that we can appeal to that preconditioned group of people that we think will most likely respond to the gospel. That is not what is happening in the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas or any other God-fearing missionary. They are going out instead by faith to apply the means, the ordained means of people coming to salvation, which is prayer and the preaching of the gospel. And so they go out to these places and they begin praying and asking God to change this place. And then they begin preaching about Jesus and declaring His name and declaring His actions and directly using His word. Like, don't miss this. He is quoting Isaiah. He's quoting a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. Every biblical missionary that goes out preaching God's word to the people. Not a word they feel like is less offensive or more understandable. There is power in God's word. And so they go out preaching and using the means that have been ordained by God to bring people to salvation. Evangelists going out according to the command of God, calling the masses to believe that God would then work and change people's hearts, that people would respond to this call in real actions, rejoicing, worshiping God, that they have been forgiven, that they have received mercy from God, mercy that they did not deserve. Well, in Acts chapter 13, a little bit if we dial back a little bit, we must remember that Paul and Barnabas went out because they were sent out by God. They were called by the Holy Spirit, and then they were sent by the church. That's the way every Christian missionary should function. They should have a sense of calling from the Lord. The church recognizes that calling and then sends out that missionary with their prayers and their support so that they might go and do what God has called them to. And so Paul and Barnabas go out like every other God-sent missionary goes out with, which is with a great hope and solid assurance that their efforts will come to pass with some good effect. God never has His word taught, never calls and sends someone to go do something that has no purpose or no effect. It gives that missionary great hope and great strength that what they are doing will in fact bring about a good end, and the end is the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. I want to give us a little story this morning, an important account. This is going to be like a lightning fast account of the life of William Carey. I don't know how many of you know William Carey, but he is, to me, the ultimate illustration of these two things. What it means for a person to absolutely believe in the sovereign purposes of God and salvation, and then to give their entire life to be the means by which God calls people to that salvation, by giving his life to those in India. So William Carey was born in 1761 in Pollersbury, England, a tiny little nothing town. 6 months before he was born, India was taken over by Great Britain, and India became an imperial holding of Great Britain and was ruled as such throughout the rest of his entire life, mostly under the reign of George III. William Carey's father was a poor weaver and schoolmaster. So they grew up in much poverty, but because he was a schoolmaster, he received an excellent education from his father. And it turned out that William Carey was a brilliant linguist. At age 7, he developed a rare skin disease that would not allow him to be out in the sun for long at all. And so he had to develop some type of a trade or life skill that would allow him to be inside. So his father had him apprenticed to a cobbler, a shoemaker, which was a very basic trade. While he was apprenticing as a cobbler, his co-apprentice was a young man named John War. John was a new Christian, and he was passionate about his Christianity. This is workplace evangelism, folks. We're talking about workplace evangelism next Saturday, by the way. Sign up for the men's conference. But John would not stop persisting at this cobbler bench as they're making shoes as to telling his co-apprentice, William Carey, about Jesus. And he was wearing him out about it. He kept bringing him books and praying for him and talking to him. One day he brings him a Dutch book. William Carey doesn't speak any Dutch, and he says, I don't know, books were rare back then, not like they are now. He says, I don't know, somebody told me this is really good. William Carey goes and learns Dutch in order to read this book about the Lord. So over time, William Carey comes to salvation. His quote is this: I was brought to depend on the crucified Savior for pardon and salvation and to seek doctrine in the Word of God. His testimony is about like half of you in here. As we go out and do interviews with members and learn about their testimony, about half of you have a day and time where you know you came to salvation. And the other half of you, it was a more gradual process of learning about the Lord and coming to a place where you knew that you believed in him. And William Carey falls into this second category. But his passion, just like we see in this passage with new Christians, their joy, William Carey goes out in joy and immediately becomes an evangelist himself. And like every true and authentic and effective missionary, the evangelism starts at home first. And so William Carey begins to evangelize his family. And over the 10 years before he goes to the mission field, every single one of his family members come to salvation as he appeals to them and pleads with them and prays for them that they might come to know Christ. In 1783, at age 22, he is baptized. And soon after that, he feels called to preach. And like all young, zealous Christians, he runs to the church and wants to be ordained. And they say, no way, you are completely not prepared for this. And so they reject his ordination. So instead of him running away and turning away from this thing, he is truly called. And so he goes and prepares and spends some years of time preparing that he might be rightly capable of entering into Christian ministry. And he comes back to the church sometime later. And at that point is prepared, is ready. And they do ordain him and send him into ministry. And he takes a small pulpit at a little bitty country church, and he is a tri-vocational pastor. So he makes shoes, teaches school, and preaches, and is still dirt poor. But his cobbler shop becomes something of fame. We'll get to that in a moment. A heart for the nations. Let me read something for you here. This is from Timothy George's short biography on him. So this is about Carey's cobbler shop and him having a passion for the nations, because he kept reading about the journeys of Captain Cook, and through that figured out, you know, India and what was going on in India. And this is Andrew Fuller. We don't have time to get into his role in his life, but a very important Baptist figure. He, or Carey, drew a map of the world and put it up above his cobbler shop. Andrew Fuller tells about riding down from the city of Kettering and visiting Carey there and seeing this remarkable homemade map of the world. As Carey would make shoes, he would look up and see the representation of the globe. He had written on it not only the names of the different nations, but the estimated population of each and the various religious traditions of each. So he had the world before him every single moment he was laboring in the cobbler shop, praying for God that there would be an awakening and a revival. So it was that Carey was led to share with others this burden and compassion that somehow the gospel should be carried to the ends of the world. Andrew Fuller tells us that Carey would not leave him alone, that every time he and his other fellow ministers saw Carey, this was the topic of conversation. So in 1792, there was an associational Baptist meeting, annual associational meeting of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, and Carey was invited to preach the closing sermon of this associational meeting, and he gave an impassioned plea from Isaiah to reach the ends of the world with the gospel so that God's sovereign purpose in saving such people might be accomplished. And everyone said, "Oh, brother, this is a great sermon. Thank you for this. All right, it's time to dismiss the meeting," and they dismiss the meeting. And he goes up to the stage and pleads with them, "Is nothing to be done again this year?" It just stops everybody in their tracks. It's not enough to have good intentions. Good intentions mean nothing. We must act. We must do what God has called us to do. And so they turn around, and like all good Baptist groups, they create a committee. The committee was the Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. How's that for a committee name? But it is effective because Carey is driving them. 4 months later, they commit to gathering the funds and to sending him to India. And during that time, he publishes a very important book, a book that has affected Christian missions all the way down to this day. It was the first book to appeal to people that every single one of us has a role in Christian missions, to either pray or to give or to go, because it takes all three of these things. He was willing to go, and he called for those that stayed in New England to pray for him and to support him in that enterprise. He called it holding the ropes as I go down the well. At that time, it was illegal to enter into India because of the way that the British East India Company was structured. They did not want people coming to salvation. They wanted them in servitude for their business. And so he literally had to smuggle himself and his family into the country. And he lived illegally in Calcutta and outside of Calcutta for many years under terrible struggle of poverty, mental health struggles with his wife, physical danger, and for 7 years, not one person was converted. George writes about him and how he could be sustained in such things, and this is important. The Word of God sustained him. The scriptures he would read in the various languages he was learning until they soaked into his very soul. Prayer also sustained him during those days. Every Sabbath day, he would mark the time on the calendar when he knew that back in England, the believers in the little church where he had pastored and those of like mind were praying for him. Whenever that was, whatever time of the day it was in India, when they were praying back in England, Carey would stop and spend that time in meditation and prayer. He felt great sustenance in knowing that at that very moment, the throne of heaven was being besought by those who loved him and had sent him forth in the name of Christ. Eventually, there was a convert, and it was no simple thing for Carey. He would not consider them a true convert until they were publicly baptized and renounced the caste system. If you know the caste system of India, And it's something that separates people from each other. And the church cannot have a caste system in it. It's forbidden. And so finally, there was one who came to salvation 7 years after preaching and teaching, a man named Krishna Powell. And this is the written remembrance by Carey of this occasion. After our English service at which I preached on baptism, we went to the riverside immediately opposite our gate when the governor, a number of Europeans and Portuguese, and many Hindus and Islamists were in attendance. We sang in Bengali, "Jesus and Shall It Ever Be." Carey then spoke in Bengali, particularly declaring that we did not think the water sacred, but water only, because of course the Hindus have the idea of the magical potency of the Ganges River and its sacred power to wash away their guilt. Carey had to make it very clear that when we baptize someone, it is not because the water is sacred, it is water only, and that the one amongst them about to be baptized professed that this act to put off all sins and to put on Christ. After prayer, Krishna went down and was baptized. The words in Bengali, all was silence. The governor could not restrain his tears, and almost everyone seemed struck by the solemnity of this new ordinance. I never saw in the most orderly congregation in England anything more impressive. Carey rejoiced and wrote in his diary that he thanked God for having permitted him to desecrate the Ganges River by baptizing the first Hindu believer. By 1821, the missionaries had baptized over 1,400 new Christians, more than half of them being Indian. Carey was faithful. He persevered and proclaimed an uncompromising gospel in a culture of pluralism. He remained in India until his death, and at 73 years of age, he never returned to England. Countless men and women came to salvation, and countless churches were formed, and through his many, many labors, translated the Bible into 11 languages. As we close our time out today, it is absolutely important to remember that today, when we live, India is the most populous country in the world. It has surpassed China now in its population, and it is still the most unreached people group in the world. There are millions and millions of people that have never heard anything that you heard this morning. They know nothing of salvation. Still, our command is to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Still, more souls are appointed yet to believe. Our task is not finished in preaching the gospel. We must all be involved with praying, giving, or going. We must be involved in the means by which God has appointed that people be saved. This is the missionary calling of the church. Let us be zealous in this. Let us care about it. And let us seek the souls of lost people in every way that we can. I hope that this has been helpful to you this morning. It is something that is important to me. It's a beautiful passage to me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your works in the past. We thank you for Paul and Barnabas and the many struggles that they went through to preach the gospel, but those who were saved through it. We thank you for the many missionaries. There are so many missionary biographies, so many pastoral biographies of people that gave their lives to preach the gospel. And I pray that we would do the same thing, that our theology would drive our life, that we would have a life where God is the center of all these things, that we are willing to submit ourselves to the authority of God, that we see you as good and righteous and loving and holy, and that we will abide by and submit ourselves to those things which are mysterious and which we do not understand. Help us in these things, O Lord. Build your church for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.